And I'm going to do the whole chapter today. I'm not going to divide it up. We've been taking some of them several weeks. But today we're going to dump the whole load, the whole chapter. James Boyce, Presbyterian, I believe, he has a sermon series on Daniel, and he titled Daniel 5, The Sin God Will Not Tolerate. And here's how he outlined it. The ball, the gall, the wall, the call, and the fall. That pretty much summarizes the whole book. The ball, the festivities, the drunken orgy they had. The gall of bringing in the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem to revel with. The handwriting on the wall, and the call for Daniel to interpret it, and then Daniel's answer, you're toast, you're dead, the fall of the king. Well, I'm not going to outline it that way, okay? I'm going to outline it this way. First point will be Belshazzar dishonors Yahweh. Then God's handwriting on the wall, rebuke and revelation to him. The queen mother's counsel. And then Belshazzar's request of Daniel. Daniel's rebuke of him. Daniel's interpretation of the writing on the wall. And then Daniel's rise, his promotion, which he didn't want or care for. But from chapter 6, we know he received in the next kingdom that took over from Babylon, and then the fall, the death of this king. So take your Bibles, chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Donald Campbell, who was my professor at Dallas Seminary, my Old Testament professor, he writes that Daniel 5 is significant for its demonstration of the trustworthiness of the book of Daniel, and by extension, all of Scripture. One writer, a liberal scholar, one writer claimed that this chapter is notable for its historic inconsistencies. But Campbell writes, Bible critics have stumbled over the words of chapter 5, verse 1, Belshazzar the king, because the ancient historian cited Nabonidus as the last king of Babylon and made no mention of Belshazzar. Is the book of Daniel in error on this point? And Campbell says, no, absolutely not. When confronted with a supposed error in the scriptures, withhold judgment until mankind's knowledge catches up with biblical statements. In every case, the sacred record has been substantiated. We can trust the word of God. Belshazzar came to power 9 years after Nebuchadnezzar died. There were several other people that came to power for 1 or 2 or 3 years. In one case, only 2 months. It's just a mess. Chapter 5 occurs 66 years after chapter 1. In chapter 1, Daniel's how old? 15. And add 66 to 15. I mean, let's think about how old Daniel is in this chapter. Chapter 5 occurs 66 years after chapter 1 and about 36 years after chapter 4, the fiery furnace. Daniel received the revelation in chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar. The revelation in chapter 8 that we will get to later in Belshazzar's third year. Daniel would now be in his early 80s. How old is he when he's thrown to the lion's den? That's our message next week. He's in his mid-80s when he's thrown to the lions. Incredible praying. Oh, well, we'll get there next week. But he is in his 80s now. The city of Babylon had not fallen to an invading army for 1,000 years because of its strong fortifications. It's not like Holly Lake Ranch. It is huge. It is organized, well-planned, well-laid out, and it's got walls surrounding it that are 300 feet high. How's that for a building project? That's three times the height or more of the top of our sanctuary here. Situated on a vast plain, Babylon is shaped like a square, measuring 13 and a half miles on each side, with a perimeter of about 55 miles. That is how large the urban area of Babylon is, plus the agricultural area around it. And it's designed like no other city known to us. First, a deep, wide moat full of water surrounds it and forms its outer boundary. Okay, you picturing this? Walls, the moat, the Euphrates River running right down the middle of it. Next, there is a wall 76 feet in width, wider than our highway out here, 304 feet in height. Along the top edge of the wall was a space about the size of a passageway for a four-horse chariot. You could drive two cars along the top of this wall. Around the wall, they installed 100 gates, all of bronze, including the pillars and the lintels. The city has two districts, for the River Euphrates divides it in half through the middle. This river is large, deep, and swift, the church father, the Herodotus historian, writes. Well, artists have tried to depict this. How do you depict it? The gates are incredible. They're huge. They're massive. It is well fortified. So that's the picture we have. They're having a drunken orgy because they're not worried about the enemy, the Persians, that are surrounding the city. They're in a battle, or they should have been, but they're not worried. No problem. They can't get to us. Well, they can. Verse 2. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and concubines, might drink from them. Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's grandfather rather than his father. But the original language, Aramaic, this is one of the only places in the Bible written in Aramaic, the language commonly uses father in the sense of ancestor. Neither in Hebrew nor Chaldean or Aramaic is there any word for grandfather or grandson. Forefathers are called fathers or fathers' fathers, but a single grandfather or forefather is never called father's father. He's just called a father. They don't have the word for it. Didn't think about it. Who cares? Father's a father, whether he's my father or my grandfather or my great-grandfather. So don't get all shook about him being called father when he's actually the grandson. Belshazzar's confidence in the security of his capital is evident in his banqueting and getting drunk while his enemy was at his door. His name, Bel, also the god, the false god Marduk, has protected the king. That's what his name means. May have increased his sense of invulnerability. Herodotus also mentions that a festival was underway in Babylon when the city fell. It just substantiates what the Bible record says. With the armies of a conqueror pressing at the capital, this ruler took refuge in an orgy of wine. Verse 3, so they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Wow, they thought because they overran Jerusalem and confiscated all the stuff that their God was superior to the God of the Jews. The vessels taken from the temple had been stored as trophies of war and not used up to this point. Their presence in a warehouse in Babylon, maybe right there in the palace itself, was sufficient humiliation of Yahweh, who in the mind of the Babylonians could not prevent their theft. However, using these vessels in praise of Babylon's gods was more sacrilegious than just possessing them. Those vessels made by Solomon and King David, those things used in the worship of the living God, are now being used in a very sacrilegious way. And somehow we think God doesn't pay attention. He doesn't know, but he knows what's going on. This was plainly an act of open defiance, calculated to insult the God whose temple had stood in Jerusalem. Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. God hears it. God is not happy. And this story illustrates that. The presence of the king's wives and concubines was usually not tolerated at banquets. It was, however, permitted when degeneracy began to run rampant. They're out of control. The second point, God's handwritten rebuke and revelation to Belshazzar. Like Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar received an omen from God. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, he had two dreams. Chapter one, a huge statue, silver, a gold head, silver arms and chest, bronze, legs of iron and clay, feet mixed with iron and clay. And then a second one. In Belshazzar's case, it was handwriting on a wall. The night of revelry became a night of revelation. I don't know how else you would depict this, but he's having fun, and all of a sudden, right there on the plastered wall, a hand appears writing with his finger, it sounds like, writing right there. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale. He was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, the astrologers, the diviners. Then he said to these wise men, the wise men of Babylon hadn't been invited to the party. You get that? How many times does the pastor get invited to parties around Holly Lake Ranch? Not very often. And I learned early in my pastoral ministry, if I am invited, I go and I leave quickly. I leave early. Just let people do what they're going to do. You take the pastoral presence away and let them relax. Well, the king summoned the enchanters, the wise men, all these people. Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Why is Belshazzar not mentioned in historical documents? Could it be because there was more than one king and ruler at this time, at the end of the kingdom? Because Nebuchadnezzar hadn't ruled for 7 years. He was out of his mind. He was out with the animals, eating grass. For 7 years, he was out of his mind. Somebody had to take his place. It could be that there was a dual leadership that took place that may have continued even after he got well. Verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. How many of you read Hebrew? Hey, I took 2 years of it in seminary and I can't read it. I have no clue. What's the problem with Hebrew? It goes the wrong direction, first of all. It starts on the right side of the page and goes left. But what's the bigger problem? It doesn't have vowels. It's a consonant language. There are no vowels. How do you know what a word says if you don't have the vowels? I don't know. Some of you have traveled to Israel as I have. Well, there are no vowel pointings even. In seminary, at least they put the vowel pointings in so that you could tell what the Hebrew word probably sounded like. Belshazzar became even more terrified and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. But if you're in trouble, call for your mother. Amen? Amen. Well, I don't know if she's the mother, but she certainly is an older woman that is in power, in a powerful position, and the queen mother's counsel. Normally, we would identify the queen as Belshazzar's wife, but she's at the party. All of them. A whole bunch of them, probably. However, there are a number of reasons to prefer the view she was really the queen mother. Grandmother, perhaps. She could have been the surviving wife of Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar's wives had been participating in the banquet, but this woman now entered it, apparently for the first time. She wasn't invited to this party. She also spoke to the king more as a mother than as a wife. Hey, man, any of you been lectured by your mother? You ever been lectured by your wife as if she was your mother? Maybe we shouldn't go there. There were a time or two in my wonderful 42 years of marriage that I was treated that way and probably deserved it. The queen mother was often a significant figure who exerted considerable influence, and there are many mentions of these older, esteemed women who were not the wife of the current king, but the mother or the grandmother, and were in some sense in power. This woman proceeded to bring Daniel to the king's attention. She speaks as one who had personal acquaintance with Daniel's earlier interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. When really severe crises arise, it is often the man or woman of God that others turn to for answers. I have learned in all of my years of pastoral ministry that if people don't want to hear, they don't want to invite me to the party, they don't want pastoral influence, just wait. Because they're going to get into trouble. They're going to be taken to the hospital. Trouble's going to happen. They're going to have a car wreck. They're going to break their leg. They're going to fall off a ladder. They're going to do something. They're going to end up in intensive care and be there. My pastoral ministry has been a ministry of presence in those kinds of situations. And there have been several people who have thanked me, who have appreciated that ministry, who have called on me when they're in trouble. And otherwise they wouldn't have. Well, in this case, this king is in trouble. Verse 10, the queen, hearing the voices of the king and nobles, came into the banquet hall. She's not even invited. She's in the palace. She's hearing the revelry, and she can tell the tone has changed. Come on, you're asleep at night and suddenly the neighbor's dog starts barking. And you can tell they're not barking at the deer or the possums or the raccoons. They're in a life and death fight for their life. Well, in my neighbor's case, it was the little dash hound was in a life and death fight. They had each other by the throats, a possum bigger than the dash hound, and that dash hound was winning. And my neighbor calls me and says, "Hal, bring your gun." No, we didn't have to shoot the possum. Everything worked out well. We got it separated, but she could tell something's different. The volume has changed. She comes in. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. He's not even human. He is so much above every other person. Call him. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel. He'll tell you what the writing means. Belshazzar's request of Daniel. At least he's not so drunk that he can't pay attention and he does the right thing. He calls for Daniel. The king had heard of Daniel by reputation, probably, even though he may not have met him before. He recognized him as a person whose extraordinary ability came from some divine source. Nebuchadnezzar's testimony was that. This guy knows the living God. There is a God who reigns incredibly. Perhaps it was because Daniel was a Jew that Belshazzar did not know him. However, now the king was quite willing to give even this Jewish exile all the honors that he had formerly promised his wise men. One author says, here was Daniel, a worshiper of the God whom Belshazzar had been dishonoring in his banquet, who ironically on this night of all nights might prove superior to the Chaldeans in deciphering the mystery. The king's willingness to reward a Jewish exile shows how desperately Belshazzar wanted to learn the meaning of the enigmatic message on the wall. As in the previous instances in Daniel 2 and 4 with the dreams, the wisdom of the world is demonstrated to be totally unable to solve its major problems and to understand either the present or the future. Daniel, as the prophet of God, is the channel through which divine revelation would come, and Belshazzar, in his extremity, was willing to listen. John F. Walvoord says, too often the world, like Belshazzar, is not willing to seek the wisdom of God until its own bankruptcy becomes evident. Then help is sought too late, as in the case of Belshazzar, and the cumulative sin and unbelief which precipitated the crisis in the first place becomes the occasion of downfall. Boy, I thought of just breaking this all up and having four or five sermons in this chapter. Boy, I could do all kinds of stuff with this, just talking about America right now and what's going on in our world. I decided I probably wouldn't do that. Not till we get to chapter 7, anyway. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? Come on, old man, who are you? I don't know, did Daniel look like Jim Armstrong? Or Leon Ward? Come on, who are the men that are in their 80s? Maybe we better just stop right there, okay? We won't mention any more. But who are you Daniel? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is, oh wait, I heard that the spirit of the holy gods was in you. He leaves that word out in his drunken orgy that's going on. I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read the writing and tell me what it means. They couldn't explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. So solve it. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple. Oh, how many of you would like to be clothed in purple? Oh, some of you would. Oh, TCU. No, most of us are other colleges, blue and orange, Boise State, or burnt orange, or other colors. Never mind. If you can read this, you'll be clothed in purple. You'll have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom, which implies that there are two, not just him. There's somebody else ruling with him, co-regent of some kind. You'll be the third. Daniel's rebuke. Then Daniel answered the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself. Give your rewards to someone else. I don't need them. I don't want them. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means." Verse 18, "Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death." You remember the story of Zedekiah, the last king of Israel, where Nebuchadnezzar took all of his family, every one of his sons and daughters, every wife, every relative, and he slaughtered them in front of Zedekiah's eyes. And then he poked his eyes out and then took him to prison in Babylon until he died. This king was horrible. He was godless. Well, you knew all of this. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne, stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people, given the mind of an animal. We talked about that last week. There is a psychological word for that. And he thought he was an animal. For 7 years, he lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. Hey, there's a sermon right there, isn't there? About America today and who's president of America. God is not caught by surprise with what's going on in our country. But let's hold that message till chapter 7 or 8. "But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you. You and your nobles, your wives and concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, or Parson, depending on your vowel pointings or translation." Daniel's interpretation of the writing: the words all refer to measurements of weight. Daniel interpreted the consonants by adding vowels, which are absent in the Aramaic, which you have to do in Hebrew. You're driving down the road and you see a Hebrew sign, you got to put the vowels in there. That's the way our minds work. That's the way we speak. They're just not written out in that consonant language. Well, Aramaic and Hebrew are both that way, and they are made into passive participles. The king is not doing the action. God is doing the action. It's being done to him. Here is what these words mean. Mene, numbered, king. God has numbered you. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end today. Tekel, weighed. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez or Upharsin, divided. Half shekel is what the word literally means. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. One author said, one of the most amazing spectacles in this world is how little mankind really profits from the judgment of God. When things happen to us. Think about 9/11. When 9/11 happened, how long did we really come to grips with our lives, really repent, really turn to the living God? Well, people did for a little while, for a few weeks, a few months, but then our children don't even remember it. Grandchildren don't even remember it. Don't even know what it was all about. Even if the Chaldean wise men had supplied the vowels that Daniel did and came up with the words numbered, weighed, and divided, the words would have been meaningless without a context. Daniel's rise and Belshazzar's fall. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. In its rise to power, the Babylonian Empire had conquered Jerusalem, taken its inhabitants into captivity, looted its beautiful temple and burned it to the ground, and completely destroyed the city. Yet this empire was to have as its last official act the honoring of one of these captives. Are you with me? The honoring of one of these captives who was taken at 15 years of age and is now in his 80s, who by divine revelation predicted not only the downfall of Babylon, but the course of the times of the Gentiles until the Son of Man should come from heaven. Daniel sees it all. He saw the coming of Christ. The wise men were paying attention to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, when they were looking for the star and went to Jerusalem to find the Messiah. Daniel's got it all there in chapter 9. Well, incredibly, the course of the times of the Gentiles until the Son of Man should come from heaven, mankind may have the first word, but God will have the last word in a country or in our personal lives as well. Verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. What happened to Daniel? I think Daniel went back home, shut his door, and prayed. Minded his own business. For some reason, he wasn't too worried about all this. We don't have a record of it. How did the Medes and Persians conquer Babylon with a moat all the way around it, with walls 300 feet high, guarded, secured? One author said they diverted the water from the Euphrates River that flowed south through the city of Babylon into an ancient lake located to the north of the city. This allowed them to walk into the city on the riverbed and scale the undefended walls that flanked the river. Herodotus pictured it like this. Posting the main part of Cyrus's army at the location where the Euphrates River flows into the city, another part of the army at the opposite end where the river exits the city, he gave orders to the army that whenever they saw that the river had become fordable, they should enter the city via the riverbed. For he diverted the river through a channel into the lake basin, which had become a marsh, and thus made the river fordable as its waters subsided. When the Persians who were posted by the city saw the river Euphrates drop to about the level of mid-thigh for a man, they entered Babylon according to Cyrus's plan. It worked. They took the city almost without a fight, walking in, taken over the kingdom. The downfall of Babylon is in type the downfall of the unbelieving world. As secure as human hands and ingenuity could make it, and yet defenseless against the judgment of God at the proper hour. Contemporary civilization is similar to ancient Babylon in that it has much to foster human pride, but little to provide human security. Much as Babylon fell in 539 BC, so the world will be overtaken by disaster when the day of the Lord comes. We've studied Revelation. We've studied 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Jesus said, it's coming. Be ready. Be prepared. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep focused. The disaster of the world, however, does not overtake the child of God. That should be an encouragement to all of us. Daniel does not perish. Daniel survives the purge and emerges triumphant as one of the presidents of the new kingdom in chapter 6. It gets him in a lot of trouble because he's still walking with God and honoring him, praising his name, praying daily. And it gets him into trouble. It gets him thrown into the lion's den in his mid-80s. This chapter illustrates the involvement of king and kingdom in one destiny. That should terrify us, shouldn't it? With what's going on in Washington, D.C. today, in the courts, in the Congress, the way that a country goes, the way a ruler goes, is the way a country goes. Belshazzar's blatant disrespect for the Most High God was one with the national character, indeed with our human condition, as it's depicted in Psalm 90. Though human days are numbered, teach us to number our days. Few number them for themselves and gain a heart of wisdom. Who wrote Psalm 90? Moses. Read it. Incredible. Teach us to number our days. We don't have a lot of days left. None of us do. They're here except for a couple of teenagers back there. But teach us to number our days that we may, when we step into your presence, present a heart of wisdom. Belshazzar in this chapter presents a vivid picture of the fool, the practicing atheist, who at the end can only brazen it out with the help of alcohol, which blots out stark reality. Almost insane. Sin results in insanity. We saw that earlier when we saw Nebuchadnezzar in the field eating grass with the oxen, out of his mind. The whole chapter is an instructive symbolic assessment of the perils and limits, the sources and responsibilities of power in human affairs. Those in powerful positions should be honoring God and walking with him. But what about us as Christians? Let me just end with quoting Jesus. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Not drunk, not beating the other servants, Jesus said. Not exalting ourselves, but humbly serving the living God. Blessed is that servant whom his master finds so doing, serving him faithfully when he comes again. I hope that's what we're all doing, serving him, sharing Christ with those around us, helping people to come to a knowledge of the living God, that they might repent, that they might come to faith, that they might be blessed by him. If you haven't placed your faith in the Lord Jesus, please talk to me. Don't be like the one man that came into my office and I said, sir, You've got a choice. You cannot save yourself. You're a sinner. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This man looked at me and he said, trust a Jew? Never. Won't do it. Well, I'm happy to say that a few weeks later, he repented. He came to his senses. He came to me and apologized. And humbly, graciously, quietly prayed to receive Christ right there at my office. I think of a guy in the hospital over in Tyler. This man, we had prayed for years for this man. He didn't go to our church, he went to another church, but he came to our men's Bible study. So I got to irritate him every Friday, like I do some other men that come only on Friday. Well, fun. I'd live for Friday to irritate Catholics and Anglicans and others. Fun. I enjoy it. Well, this man got a tick bite. He ended up in intensive care and he was dying. And his wife called me and said, please come. Come and pray with us. He's dying. Just come and pray. He needs Jesus. He hasn't trusted Jesus. Well, you can't force people to do that. You can lead them. You can guide them. You can encourage them and pray with them. So I went. I went into his hospital room. He was glad to see me. He said, pray with me. And I said, called him by name, and I said, you need Jesus. You need to humble yourself before Jesus. Confess your sin. Repent of the life you've been living. And receive the gift of life that he's given you. This man looked me in the eyes and he said, no. Not until you go out in the hall and get my wife and bring her in. What a wonderful, joyful experience it was as we held hands, the three of us, and this man prayed to receive Christ. His life was changed. They've moved away from the ranch now. They live in another community. But what a wonderful, glorious day when he just got right with God, took it seriously, humbled himself, and received what Jesus has provided. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we worship you again this morning. We are grateful that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the life that he lived and the death that he died, that we might have eternal life, rejoicing in your presence forever. This week, help us to number our days, that we may present to you, and that day when we stand in your presence, we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.